retention. We are forgetful. We can come to church and hear the word preached, but it quickly fades from our mind without touching our hearts. So by design, this psalm is going to continue to echo the same themes and patterns in the lives of the people of God in hopes that these themes can cement themselves in our hearts such that they move from hearing to retention to obedience. So with that in mind, I'll give my summary statement for this morning, and we will look at it under 2 points. So first, the people of God rely upon God for all of life. This life is a recurring pattern of learning, obedience, joy, and trust. I'll say it again. The people of God rely upon God for all of life. This life is a recurring pattern of learning, obedience, joy, and trust. And we are going to look at this summary statement under 2 headings, the first of which for our first section of verses 33 to 40, we will look at the pursuit of life in the way of God. And after that, we'll look at verses 41 to 48, which is the results of life in the way of God. So if you will turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 119, and we will look at verses 33 to 40 first, the pursuit of life in the way of God. And you might wonder why I use this terminology, the pursuit of life. Well, life is something that must be pursued because we see in the structure of this passage that each of these 8 verses is the psalmist calling upon God to take action in his life. He asks that God would teach, that he would help, that he would turn and confirm and give. And as God acts in the life of the psalmist then responds. So saying we pursue life is really a shorthand for saying we are pursuing God to produce life in us so that we might then live our lives for him. So as we look at our passages this morning, we will see the pattern of this pursuit. So let's read the first 3 verses, verses 33 to 35 together. It says, "Teach me, Lord, the meaning of your statutes, and I will always keep them. Help me understand your instruction, and I will obey it and follow it with all my heart. Help me stay on the path of your commands, for I take pleasure in it." Twice here, we see the psalmist asking for the instruction of God. He desires to know and understand the meanings of God's statutes. Friends, where we start matters. And the starting point here for the psalmist is a pursuit of understanding. Understanding is essential because we can only act on what we know. And saying that in the opposite way, how could we expect to honor God if we do not listen to him when he tells us how to honor him? Friends, this is why we hold the word of God in such honor. Without it, we would not know the way we should go. In his book on parenting, Paul David Tripp speaks of the value of the law. And though it's a book on parenting, it is applicable for all of us here this morning. He says, "Our children, or we, are born with a desperate need for God's law, because they come into the world as fools, not knowing what is true or what is false, what is good or what is bad, what is right or what is wrong. They need the grace of wisdom that God's law alone can give. Apart from God's law, human beings wouldn't have a clue how they are supposed to think, what they are supposed to desire, how they are supposed to speak, or how they were designed to behave." And so, like a gracious father, God instructs his children in the way they should go. And upon God's instruction, our proper response is obedience. Just as the psalmist asks twice that God would instruct him, he commits twice to obey the word that he sees. Other translations of verse 34, and I'll read the ESV in this case, say, "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with all my heart." And I believe that word "that" does a lot of heavy lifting here because it demonstrates that obedience flows out of understanding. We can only do what we understand God is calling us to. So if you have a desire to obey God and for your whole life to honor him, then whether you acknowledge it or not, you also have a desire to come under his instruction and to truly know his word. Because without the word of God in your heart, you will not know the way you should go. And the desire that we hopefully all have to know and obey is paired with an intense commitment to live it out. Excuse me. The psalmist says that he will always keep God's statutes, that he will obey it with all his heart. Yes, the psalmist is well aware of his sin, but in his passion for God, there is no language of balance or moderation. The standard is wholehearted obedience. Just because we know we cannot keep it perfectly does not mean that we lower the bar in terms of our obedience to God. He says, "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." So there's no acceptable minimum standard of obedience that we can refer to. The call is total obedience. The commitment of the psalmist is total obedience. Let us too imitate him in this regard, pursuing wholehearted obedience to God, holding nothing back. And just as we can imitate the psalmist in this commitment to obey, we can also imitate him in asking God to turn us or for help to stay on his paths. Seeing such a high standard of righteousness, obedience to every word that God has spoken should highlight for us our own inadequacy to live up to such a standard. So at every point, we pursue God and ask for his help, knowing that any shred of obedience that comes from us is produced by him. And there is something else that comes alongside the instruction of God and obedience to his will. That is, we see in verse 35, pleasure and joy. The fundamental truth, brothers and sisters, is that there is joy and delight on the other side of obedience. As we walk in the ways of God, we find as a result a fullness of joy that comes from walking in the ways of God. This pleasure comes from living the way God made us, from a clear conscience before God, and from a growing knowledge of the one who pours out blessing on his people. Speaking of obedience, it is not a call to empty religiosity. In fact, we recently did a series on the book of Malachi, where God time and again condemned Israel for empty religion that did not glorify him. We obey, trusting that God will work in and through our obedience to produce joy and life. And he is gracious to do that for each of us. So let's turn in verses 36 to 37, where this pattern that we've seen develop of relying on God's instruction, asking him to keep us on the path of obedience, and producing in us a joyful life. Let's see how this pattern plays out in a fallen world. We read in verses 36 and 37, "Turn my heart to your decrees and not to dishonest profit. Turn my heart from looking at what is worthless. Give me life in your ways." Though the psalmist desires wholehearted obedience, he continues to feel a draw to the things of this world. His craving for money, His looking at worthless things, whether it be lust or covetousness, is keeping him from fullness of life in God. So he asks God to turn his heart away from these things and back towards the path of life. Friends, there are two questions for us here. First, do we believe that the eternal pleasures of life in God are greater than the temporary pleasures of sin? To some degree, each of us, if we're honest, must answer no to that question because we all still sin. But there is a remedy. In Psalm 34, 8, the psalmist says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him." We want to taste and see the goodness of the Lord, but fullness of life comes in his way. If we persistently rather walk in the way of sin, then we are tasting the things of this world rather than the things of God. So we should not expect to experience the joy that comes from wholehearted obedience when we continue to cling to the sin that we are drawn to. So since joy is on the other side of obedience, turn to him in obedience and see the joys and goodness of life in him. Our second question is, knowing our capacity to sin, do we cry out to God to turn us? Are we people who pray? Every verse of this section is a prayer for help. Here, too, we can imitate the psalmist and call upon God to keep us on the path. Moving on to verses 38 and 39, the psalmist says, "Confirm what you said to your servant, for it produces reverence for you. Turn away the disgrace I dread. Indeed, your judgments are good." Asking that God would confirm what he said is another way of asking him to confirm what he says in his word and his promises contained within it. And the Old Testament is full of promises of life, joy, and blessing for those who walk in the way of God. And when this life is experienced by God's people, God is glorified. Our reverence for God expands as we walk in the way and taste the sweetness of doing so. So friends, God is pleased to confirm his promises of life and blessing to us because the return is glory to him. So as you wholeheartedly walk in the way, call upon God to produce greater understanding, greater obedience, and greater pleasure, because the end of all this is fullness of life for us and glory for God. But again, verse 39 tempers our expectations of our own performance here. The psalmist sees that it is the reality of sin in his heart and the consequences of sin around us that bring disgrace upon ourselves and upon God. We as God's people can bring disgrace upon the name of God by rejecting his statutes. This rightly kindles God's wrath because we have offended his glory by our sin. And so we must trust in the ultimate judgment of God, the final judgment which judges us to be not under condemnation, but under grace. And so let's look at the final verse of this passage, verse 40, which says, "How I long for your precepts. Give me life through your righteousness." Now, most of this section has focused on life's sweetness as we walk in the way of God. Yet we're not to conclude from this any sense of legalism or that our spiritual life comes from the law. But even in his desire to obey God's statutes, rather, the psalmist knows that true life can only come through the righteousness of God. In spite of our sin, God judges us righteous by the blood of Christ and transfers us from spiritual death to spiritual life. He is righteous, and he has saved us in Christ. We have new life only because of Jesus. Now, in Deuteronomy 30, Moses is preaching to the people of Israel right before they enter the promised land. And in verses 19 and 20, he speaks to them of the blessings and curses that come as a result of obedience and disobedience. Well, he concludes this speech by saying, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live, love the Lord your God, obey him, and remain faithful to him. For he is your life, and he will prolong your days as you live in the land the Lord swore to give to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And brothers and sisters, this call that Moses lays out for Israel is the same for us here this morning. Choose life. Know God. Obey him and enjoy him. This is the pattern that God has set out for our sanctification. We have been justified by faith in Christ, and we continue to walk by faith as we pursue the fullness of life in him that comes from his instruction, from his strengthening us to obey, and the resulting joy that comes. So we're at the midway point between these two sections. So let's briefly revisit the summary statement to see where we are and where we're going. The summary is the people of God rely upon God for all of life. This life is a recurring pattern of learning, obedience, joy, and trust. So thus far, we have seen our reliance of God, or our reliance on God in all of life. We have seen this pattern of learning flowing into obedience and producing joy, the true end of which is life for us and glory for God. We see that joy is one of the results of this pattern, but we're going to look at another result when we walk in the ways of God. And that, if you've been tracking the summary statement, there's only one thing remaining. That is trust in God. And this is the subject matter of verses 41 to 48. So let's look at verses 41 to 48. Whereas in the first section, we were shown a more macro perspective on this pattern that leads to life, we're now going to zoom in and consider one essential component of life in God. That is trust. The degree to which we trust the word of God directly affects the degree to which we are willing to obey the word of God. So the question is, do we have grounds to trust the word of God? We're first going to seek to answer that question, and then once we have our answer, we will move into what a life of trust in God and confidence in his word looks like. So let's start by reading verse 41, which says, "Let your faithful love come to me, Lord, your salvation as you promised." We're given here two foundations of our confidence and our trust. We're told that it is because of the faithful love of the Lord and his promise of salvation that we can trust in God. The first foundation, the faithful love of the Lord, we see in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, God describing his character, and contained within that is him telling us that he shows faithful love to his people. Faithfulness is a steadfast commitment, and love is pursuing the good of another. So our trust is first grounded in God's steadfast commitment to pursue the good of his people. And our second foundation is his promise of salvation. From beginning to end, the Bible is full of God's promises to save his people. In the Old Testament, God promised Adam and Eve that he would send a savior to defeat the serpent. He promised David that there would be a king who would rule on his throne eternally. And all throughout the prophets, there is a messianic hope of one who would come and bring salvation to Israel. And we know that all of these are fulfilled in the serpent-crushing Messiah King, Jesus Christ. And having accomplished our salvation at the cross, Jesus himself says, "Everyone who believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life." God has promised salvation and life since the very beginning. He has accomplished it, and we can trust in the promise of everlasting life as we look back on the faithfulness of God demonstrated in his word. So again, we have two foundations, the faithful love of God and his promise of salvation. But you may have noticed what I did not say is the foundation for our trust. I did not say that we should trust in the historical facts of Christianity lining up with archaeology. I did not say that the foundation of our faith is logically cohesive and that it provides a comprehensive view on reality. And I did not say that Christianity just feels the closest to what a religion should be. Now, there is immense value in apologetics, providing evidence for the faith that we hold to be true. But those things that I just said are evidences for the faith that we have, not the foundation itself. If Christianity is truly historical and logical and aligns with our lived experience, which I believe it does, then that should point us to the true grounds of our trust, which is the character and word of God. There's no other rock, no other foundation that we can trust in for life and salvation. And so with our foundation established, let's look at the life that is lived as a result of this foundation from verses 42 to 46. The psalmist continues, "Then I can answer the one who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Never take the word of truth from my mouth, for I hope in your judgments. I will always obey your instruction forever and ever. I will walk freely in an open place because I study your precepts. I will speak of your decrees before kings and not be ashamed." Friends, when God's trustworthiness is settled in our minds, several things happen. We answer those who taunt us. We walk freely in an open place. We speak of God before kings. Many Christians walk without such confidence. And if this is you this morning, pray verse 41. Pray that God would show you his faithful love and salvation. Ask, seek, and knock. Look to God to strengthen your faith. But as I said in these verses, we see the results of confidence and the settledness that comes from trust in God. Are we taunted for our faith? We serve the Almighty God. We need not be shaken. We can walk freely. We don't need to hide our faith. Confidence in God brings freedom to walk and speak of the confidence that we hold. And we can even speak before kings. There is only one true sovereign of the universe, and we are simply his ambassadors. So we do not need to shrink back from any worldly authority because we represent the one who grants all authority. Friends, our lives do not need to be spent hiding in a corner, fearing that a taunt or a fact will undermine the testimony of God. Rather, our trust in him enables us to walk with confidence. But to what degree do our lives reflect this confidence? Do we live in fear? Do we hide our convictions? Do we avoid opportunities to speak of God? The author says in verse 46 at the end that he will not be ashamed. Are we ashamed? Well, there is a caution for us if that is the situation we find ourselves in this morning, Jesus says in Luke 9, verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and that of the Father and the holy angels." That is a sobering reality for us here this morning, and one that should rightly motivate us to pursue a stronger faith, a growing trust and confidence in the Word of God. And so if we do feel ashamed, if we hide and refuse to speak, what should we do? Well, first, we should turn to God. We should, as we've talked about, seek his instruction, study his precepts, obey and taste the sweetness of life in him that engenders greater joy and greater confidence in him. And so it all comes together this morning. We pursue God's work in our lives so that we might glorify him with how we act and how we speak. We can do this because we trust that our foundation is secure. And I mentioned in my summary statement this morning that the pattern is recurring, because everything that we've spoken of today is progressive. We grow in understanding. We grow in obedience and joy and faith the longer we walk on the paths of God. And when we grow in joy and confidence, we only have a greater desire to grow in understanding and live in obedience for God. So this is an always continuing pattern in the lives of Christians. And there is no end in this life to this pattern that is available to us. We can pursue him in wholehearted obedience and trust, knowing that he is an infinite fountain of life and blessing, and we can always come to him and pursue him for more. We are at the end this morning. Let's read verses 47 and 48. The psalmist says, "I delight in your commands, which I love. I will lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and will meditate on your statutes." Twice, the psalmist repeats the words, "which I love." All of our affections, friends, are to be directed Godward with all our hearts. We walk in the way. We walk with confidence. We walk with joy. And in pursuit of that joy, as it says, we meditate on God's good statutes. We press the word of God into our hearts that it might grow, that we might flourish and produce fruit as we walk in the ways of God. And knowing our inability to walk in the way in our own power, we ask God again and again to turn us on his ways. Friends, life is good in God, and he freely gives all that we need to live how he has called us. So we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we trust that the Lord our God is faithful, and he will accomplish all that he has set out to do. Let's pray. Lord God, as we continue on in this series on Psalm 119, our trust is in you, and we need you to act in all of our lives, that we might live in the way you have called us, and that our lives would produce the fruit that you desire to see from each of us. So please help us to live lives of pursuing you and looking to you for all that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.